Your love is a mystery. How you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me.
Hallelujah. Amen. I said this morning. I'm wearing green, so I feel like I should grab a mic and sing along. Nope. I know, Mark. I won't. I can't audition because I'm not that good. So welcome, guys. I'm so glad that you can make it with us if you're online. Glad that you're joining us online today. A couple quick announcements for you guys. Women's Retreat. You guys are planning to have one at Camp Blessing in Brenham on March 26th to the 28th. If you are interested in that, the registration is now open. You can reach out to Lauren Wagner about that. And then also, new Bible study classes, adult Bible study classes have started. Actually, they started today. Crucial topics for Christians today, as well as five lies that ruin relationships. And then lastly, on Sunday, February 21st, we are having our first meeting, interest meeting for our East Africa missions trip. In the summertime, so there's two times, one at 9:45 right after Sunday school, and then 12:15 after the second service. Also, today is the last day that you can, or at least that they'll be set up in a coffee house. If you are interested in getting information about sponsoring a child through GICF or sponsoring one of the students who will become pastors with CBIT, you can take a look at that, go to the coffee house, speak to someone about the opportunity that you have there to be able to really bless someone else, especially those in East Africa. All right, so also we will, Pastor Dave, after I pray, we'll be sharing with you and presenting our new members on our elder board as well as our new deacons. So let's go ahead and pray as we continue in our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you just so grateful again for who you are. We are just so gracious. We do sing hallelujah to you, God. You are so worthy, even though you have done so much for us, even if you didn't, God, you're just worthy to be praised because you are God alone. But even more so, God, because you have done so much for us, you have given us so much through your Son who died on the cross for our sins. And so help us, God, as we worship you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Allow us to allow our worship to be joyful to you, God. And as your word goes forth, may we learn from it and apply it to our lives. So that you may be glorified, that you may be shown off in our lives this week, Lord. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you were here last week, you know what we did during the Sunday school hour. We had a congregational meeting, and we voted on our elders and deacons. Every single year, we vote on the elders and deacons. And as a result, we have some new faces, and we're going to have them come up here in a few moments to be introduced to you. We'll pray over them and present them to you in a more official way. I just always like to say a few words about elders and deacons whenever we do this each year, and that is simply an explanation of what they're about, because depending on your background, you may even be a visitor today, but it's good to just to lay this out every now and then, and that is there's only two offices in the New Testament. There's only two. There's not three. There's not four or five. It's office of elder and deacon. In fact, a pastor is simply an elder who is a teacher, and he is considered professional because he's on his staff. So you only have two positions, two offices, elder and deacon. The purpose of an elder is to watch over the spiritual needs of the church. The elders are supposed to make sure that the ministries are running well in such a way that they help people grow spiritually. The elders take care of discipline issues in the church. The elders are also the people that handle really the finances of the church and determine how finances are spent, and especially like with a building program. They're going to be the people that are really making the decisions there. The deacons, on the other hand, rather than focusing more on spiritual things and keeping up with people, the deacons are the people that take care of the day-to-day issues. They're the ones that got here this morning here and unlocked the building so you could get in. They're also the ones that make sure that the heat is right or the air conditioning so you're not freezing or you're boiling over. They're the ones also that lock things up afterwards. They do all sorts of things. They lead the preparation for Christmas. When you see all the Christmas decorations, it's because deacons take the lead on that. So those are the two positions. One is focused more on the spiritual, one more on the physical. In fact, the deacons, because they focus on the physical issues, it allows the elders to have more time to focus on the spiritual issues. And of course, that's right out of Acts chapter 6. So what we're going to do now is we're going to have the elders, our existing elders, come up here. And what we're going to do is first pray over Chris Perkins, who is an elder who will be joining us this year. Again, if you've been here for any length of time, Chris, he's old furniture to you. You've seen him before as an elder. So this is not his first go-round. He has been here on the elder board before, and we're so glad to have him back on the elder board again. Alan is going to pray over him. What we're going to ask you to do is that you'd all stand with us as he is prayed over and as the elders lay their hands on him. And then afterwards, we'll do the same thing for Rennie and Michael. Alan?
Yes, thank you. Chris wanted to be a sofa the last time, so we'll pray for something different.
Lazy boy.
There you go, brother. Father God, we give thanks for this day, and we give thanks for the men that stand up on this stage, Lord, for their willingness to raise their hands and to be considered for additional work that you're going to give them. Lord, we pray for Chris and Denise and the Perkins family as he changes roles and reenters the world of church leadership with us. Lord, protect that family. Please, Lord, just make sure that Satan and his wiles are just rebuffed at every step, so that that family is protected. Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment for Chris as he works with the fellow elders, and we pray for harmony and unity on that team for all of us, Lord, because it's really for you that we do this work, and it's not for anything of a selfish nature at all. Lord, we pray for our own humbleness, and we pray for gentle words as we move forward for Chris and for the rest of us. Lord, we just give thanks that you are willing to put people in into spaces that can do kingdom work for you. Mm-hmm. And we just really want to give you honor, Lord, for the work that you've given us to do. We pray for Chris again. Lord, pour into him and support him. Mm-hmm. Lord, we just give thanks for your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And now, Johnny, you're going to come forward and you're going to pray for Michael Wells.
Let's go to the Lord. Lord, thank you so much for Michael Wells, Lord. He has faithfully raised his hand to serve on the deacon board. We're just so grateful for everything you've done in his life to prepare him for this. He has faithfully been serving this church in so many different ways using various gifts that he has, Lord. And we're grateful for that. We pray that you would equip him, Lord, in a mighty way to take care of the physical needs of this church as the deacon requires. And we just pray for unity on the deacon board, Lord. We pray for Michael, for his family. Please protect them all. And pray for a special blessing on Michael and his wife, Lisa, and his daughters, Morgan and Vivian. We love you so much. Thank you for everything you're doing at this church. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
I lost him there for a minute. Hi, brother. Yeah. All right, let's go to the Lord for Rennie. Oh, Father, we thank you for Rennie, Lord. We thank you for, as it has been said, him stepping up, Lord, Lord, taking a risk to some extent, Lord, challenging himself, Lord, for this next season, Lord, that you have for him. So, Lord, we ask that you richly bless him, Lord. I know for all these men up here, Lord, we pray that our treasure is not here, Lord, but in heaven, mm-hmm. and that one day, Lord, you tell us that there will be a treasure there, Lord, that you will give. There will be crowns. And Lord, we don't know why we want those crowns here, Lord, but we will want those crowns once we get to heaven, Lord, so that we can cast them at your feet, Lord, for what you did mm-hmm. so many years ago, Lord, and how the sacrifice that you made on the cross. Mm-hmm. So Lord, richly bless Rennie for this, as well as Bridget, because I know, Lord, that she will have to sacrifice as well. Lord, so fill that time, Lord, when Rennie's away. Lord, may your spirit come upon her as well as Rennie. Lord, to do this task that you set before him. Lord, we thank you for him. And we know that there will be challenges, Lord. So protect him against the evil one as he desires to divide, Lord, and Lord, do things in their lives, Lord, that would say, don't do this job. Lord, so richly bless him and protect him. We thank you for him, Lord. Mm-hmm. Touch him, and Lord, may you just make this a ministry, Lord, that continues to train him up and grow him spiritually as it does all of us, Lord, in this area, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You all may be seated. Oh, good. He didn't try to escape this time. Come on over here, Pete. The rascal tried to get off the stage last time there. We wanted to just honor Pete as he is changing roles. He's not going to be an elder this year, first time in, 6 years? And that wasn't your first go-round either. Like Chris, you had a couple of different stints. This man has poured so much into this church, and I appreciate him on so many levels. First, as a person, because I got to see what biblical leadership looked like from Pete's role in the elders, and how he conducted our elders meeting, and how he did everything for the last 3 years. Pete, I really appreciate that. But also all of the work that he's done and all the things you probably don't see him do, because he's also part-time chef, part-time cook and cleaner over there for the men's ministry. He is not leaving ministry roles. He's given us our assurance. He is going to continue to participate in many different ways, and we appreciate that. He's just changing off the elders board, and that's all it is. So, Pete, we want to say thank you, brother. Thank you for all you've done. Let's give him a big round. Now, this time, I'm not going to be an Indian giver and not take this back, but we have a little negotiated package for him to leave the board. We didn't work it from him. We talked to Karen about it, but not really. But we just want to say thank you, brother.
Thank you.
God bless you, man.
Appreciate it.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Because you died and rose again.
Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King.
Do you mean it?
Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King.
Thank you for it.
Amazing love.
I count the cost.
now. Praise Him.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. The scene was horrifying, said Israeli radio reporter Shimon Vilna. There were bodies all over the place, two Israeli soldiers in a puddle of blood. 11 were killed. Two were killed, 11 were injured as a Palestinian driver intentionally ran a red light and smashed into a group of soldiers who were standing on a sidewalk waiting for a ride home. Palestinian driver told the police that he committed the crime because a year before, 17 Arabs had been killed as they were involved with an anti-Israeli riot. Terrible news stories like this are a constant out of the Middle East, and especially Israel. Revenge comes after an incident, which then is followed up by revenge again. It's a tit for tat, one after another. We hear these horrible stories where there is massive violence followed up by retaliatory violence. If you were living in Jerusalem, this is not something that would be uncommon to see. Bomb horror hits Tel Aviv disco. Oftentimes, the people who are targeted are individuals who could be at a disco or worshiping somewhere, or they're on a bus. It could even be a kid's school bus. Innocent individuals who are targeted because of this cycle of violence, this revenge that's out of control, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It seemingly is something that just will not end, and there doesn't seem to be an answer for it. Now, if you could go back in time, if there was a Jerusalem Post, say, back at the time of Samson, and like here in chapter 15, I could easily imagine the headlines looking like this. Jawbone horror for Philistine troops. Samson kills 1,000 Philistines, we will be avenged, a general in the Philistine army shouts out. You know, unlike all the other judges, the deliverers that we see in the book of Judges, in this case, Samson, as I mentioned last week, will never bring an army of Israelites into a pitched battle against the Philistines. I mean, that happened with Gideon and Jephthah and Othniel and Ehud, all, but not Samson. Samson's dealings with the Philistines will only be in the sense of he against the Philistines in this cycle of revenge, this cycle of violence, this cycle of vengeance that just won't stop. Today's passage depicts some really ugly violence. There's a lot of really ugly things that happen in this passage. Which is going to climax in perhaps Samson's most famous fight of all, and that is when he takes the jawbone of a jackass and kills 1,000 Philistine troops. This is ugly, and all the things that happen here are ugly. But to me, the ugliest thing, I think really the ugliest thing in this chapter, something far uglier, and perhaps I should say in a theological sense, is the betrayal of Samson by his own people. The Judeans, the tribe of Judah, individuals will take their deliverer, God-ordained judge, and they will hand him over to the Philistines. That, my friends, is the ugliest thing I see here. Disunity on a level that's unparalleled even in the book of Judges. Taking the deliverer and handing him over to the Philistines, which you know will mean intense torture and death. The problem of disunity we have seen already in the book of Judges, and we'll see it later also in the book of Judges, but disunity was a problem during the time of Judges between God's people, disunity in the time of the kings. Disunity will occur in the first century. Disunity occurs in the Christian church. In fact, disunity still is a big problem in the church. It's easy for unity not to be maintained in church. It's a problem today, just like it was a problem years ago. Now, we're going to see several more mistakes, foul-ups, failures of Samson. We've already seen that already, and we'll see more next week. In fact, they get more intense, some of his mistakes and failures. Makes a lot of mistakes here. But you know what? We are going to see his bright, shining moment. Samson has a bright, shining moment, and that was what gets him in to Hebrews chapter 11. Because when he's betrayed, the way he handles it is really impressive. He handles the betrayal in a way like Jesus does later. And secondly, he will manhandle those 1,000 troops that come against him. It's his bright, shining moment. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you so much for your word that we can look at for instruction to see how we can maintain unity in our churches today. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins, and we were just singing about his death on the cross, his sacrificial atonement for us. And we thank you for that. He's the rock of our salvation. Help us to understand your word now and be ever motivated to be unified as a church body here at Grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, as we learned last week, in chapter 14, verse 4, we see that God actually has a purpose behind him, and he's able to use this ill-advised marriage of Samson to a Philistine girl, something that should never have happened. No Israelite should ever marry a Philistine girl, but God is able to even use that to motivate him to fulfill his destiny. His destiny is to be a deliverer, to begin to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. He's not moving the way he should, and so God is able to use this mistaken wedding to motivate him. And like I said last week, if you don't obey God to get his plan done, and you disobey, he can even work through your disobedience because he's going to get his plan done. Now, if you recall, Samson's riddle wrecked his wedding. He comes up with this riddle, and the Philistines cannot answer the riddle. They've made a bet of 30 tunics, Armani suits. I mean, they've got to be letting them. He's made a nice bet with these individuals. It's going to make him rather wealthy, very well dressed, very well healed, and he'll look like a good Philistine, which is a problem in itself. But he loses this bet because they cheat. They threaten his wife with burning her to death, and she spills the beans, tells the answer to the riddle, and in fury, what he does is he goes out 20 miles away to Ashkelon, and what he does is he kills 30 Philistines, takes their suits, gives them over, and then in a fury, he walks out of the wedding, leaves, goes back home to Zorah, and his wife is left standing there back in Timnah. What starts this vicious cycle of violence is going to be, he makes the decision, you know what, I'm going to go back and get my wife. The reason it didn't start before is when he killed those Philistines over at Ashkelon, nobody knew he did it. But here, now that he's back here again, he's going to decide to go get his wife, and this is what starts this vicious cycle of revenge. If you recall from your notes, you can look down and see, I've titled this, One Bad Turn Deserves Another. And that's really going to be the thinking throughout this chapter. It's basically a chain of events. You do this to me, I'm going to do this to you. You do that to me, I'm going to do this to you. And that's what happens throughout this chapter. A lost wife leads to burning crops. A burned wife leads to a great slaughter. A great slaughter leads to an enemy invasion. And an enemy invasion leads to a devastating defeat. Okay? That's how the chapter breaks down. Now, if you recall, here's our vantage point. Zorah's where his home, some 5.5 miles south to Timnah. Go down there through the Sorek Valley. And this is where this transpires. He goes down to Timnah to get his wife. And if you look at verse 1, chapter 15, but after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, we're looking at May, maybe early June, he visited his wife with a young goat and said, I'm going to go into my wife in her room. He's got the candlelight dinner all planned out. Twice we've seen angelics that were approached by different individuals, and both times they brought a young goat to present. So if you want to really impress somebody, bring him a young goat, apparently. And that's going to be your gourmet dinner. So he's got the candlelight dinner all planned out. He wants the honeymoon to start. He wants to get that marriage going. He's been gone, and now he decides, you know what, I'm going to go get my wife. And that's what's going to start this vicious cycle. Because when he gets there, he finds out she's not his wife anymore. Let's continue on reading. But her father did not let him enter. Dad says no. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. And Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. Right off, you can see Samson has a problem with communication, doesn't he? Chapter 14, three times we're told that he did not tell his parents things that he should have told them. Now we read he didn't talk to his father-in-law either. There was not even a text. Nothing. I mean, he has ran out from his wife. He's 6 miles away and it's dead silence. And so the father-in-law figures, okay, you run out of the wedding. I guess you don't like her, especially after she, you know, spilled the beans on the riddle. So, well, okay, there's a bunch of guys standing here. You want my daughter? And that's what he does. You know, if you don't communicate well with people, you're going to have real problems in life. And Samson is having immense problems because he just simply won't communicate. He will not communicate to his parents. He does not communicate to his father-in-law. And he loses his new bride. Now, that's going to cause him to get intensely angry and feel like he needs to take vengeance. Now, he confesses, okay, I lost my cool a little bit with those Ashkelon Philistines. You know, those guys were 20 miles away. They didn't know anything. And, you know, I feel a little bit of guilt there. This time, my vengeance is going to be more appropriate. I'm going to hit you in the pocketbook. I'm going to hit you at the dinner table. I'm going to burn your crops. And that's what he decides to do. Now, that would be really hard to catch 300 foxes. Actually, the Hebrew word, there's the same word used for jackals, and quite likely they were jackals that he was after. But I guess anybody who can tear a lion apart like a young goat, tough being a young goat in the book of Judges. If you can tear a lion apart like a young goat, I guess catching 300 jackals isn't a problem. But he catches 300 jackals, and what he does is he ties, instead of just having a torch on the end of one and leading it off, which of course, if it runs, it's going to go, you know, more or less straight line. He puts two jackals together, and what they're going to do is zigzag all over the place because they're going to be pushing on each other. And that's going to do the immense amount of damage that he's looking for. It's a good thing PETA wasn't around. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Because they would have landed him in jail. You can't get away from those folks. I want you to notice something about revenge, by the way. Revenge oftentimes brings great violence on those who are the people who have nothing to do with the issue at hand. Oftentimes it is the uninvolved and the innocent who suffer in revenge. When you decide, well, you know what, I'm going to get that guy back. You know what oftentimes happens? Innocent people take it on the chin. Uninvolved people suffer because of revenge out of control. For instance, Samson didn't kill the Philistines who cheated him, did he? He killed 30 guys who live off in Ashkelon who didn't know anything about it. He didn't go after the guys that cheated him on the riddle. And then what about the farmers? He goes and burns their crops. Did the farmers give his daughter away? No, it was the father-in-law. But the farmers ended up paying for it. And then similarly, a response to Samson's burning, and when the Philistines, they take revenge, guess who pays the most? Well, look at verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So she dies because Samson did the fox burning thing, the fiery foxes. Well, this happens all the time, folks. You decide to take vengeance on somebody, and usually somebody uninvolved or innocent gets hurt. That's what we see in the Middle East all the time. People who have absolutely no connection with what happened who are suffering. In fact, let me just say this. those 300 foxes suffered for nothing. I mean, I don't know if their tails quit burning after a while and they just burnt to a crisp, but those little guys didn't do anything. And yet they take it on the chin. That's the thing about going after revenge and vengeance, is you end up oftentimes hurting people that had nothing to do with the pain you're feeling. How many times do you pick up a newspaper and you read in that newspaper, drive-by shooting accidentally shoots child in living room? It happens all the time. And that is why vengeance and revenge are such a bad thing. And by the way, this is why you have six cities of refuge in the Old Testament. God ordained six cities of refuge. And the reason why was because vengeance and revenge, violence gets so out of control that they would assign six cities just to avoid vengeance that gets out of control. That's why you had the six cities of refuge in the Old Testament, is because the tendency in the Middle East and in some places today is revenge on everybody and anybody, even if they had nothing to do with it. It's too easy for revenge to get out of control. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. Samson's going to get his revenge because his wife has been killed now. So if you look at verse 7, Samson said, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit." Once you start that cycle, it isn't going to stop. That's the most naive statement if Samson believes that. "He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom." So he goes down there into the cleft of the rock of Edom. Now, we're not exactly positive where that is, but most maps place the rock of Edom south and slightly west of Jerusalem. So what he would have done is he would have taken off from Zorah, where he lives, and he would have headed east. What's the problem there? He's supposed to be a deliverer from the Philistines. He's going the wrong way. I mean, how are you going to deliver the Philistines if that's your destiny? That's God's, his placement for you is to take on the people over there. If you head the other, sounds a little like Jonah. You know, yeah, he's thinking, well, you know, we'll stop this whole thing of revenge, this cycle. I'll just move out of town. I'll move way away. But your destiny is to deal with the Philistines, bro. Look at verse 9. He is so naive to think the Philistines won't come after him, because remember, they are ruling, they're controlling Judah. Verse 9, "Then the Philistines went up and camped at Judah." Yeah, they brought a whole army with them. "And spread out in Lehi." All right, so the Philistines come up, and of course, they're going to come right through the Sorek Valley because they were hoping to catch him at Zorah. And when they aren't seen there, they're going to continue east. And they come to a place called Lehi. Okay, Lehi. And so what they do is they camp there. It says they put out their tents and they spread out. That tells you they've got thousands of guys. They spread their tents out. So you've got this army there, and they're there for the purpose of finding Samson. Now, the locals get really scared because you've got all these Judeans that are seeing this Philistine army fill up this whole area. What they do is they get on the phone, they call the leaders back in, the elders back in Judah, you know, probably at Hebron, and they say, "Hey, we've got Philistine invasion happening right here. And so we've got to do something. Yeah, they control us and they're the rulers, but do something, because they're just camped here and they're looking for Samson and threatening us." So what do they do? Well, they send up 3,000 troops themselves. But what's interesting is where they send the troops. Where should they send the troops? Well, I mean, if an invading army comes to your land, you should go meet the invading army. But what they do is they send their troops up to Edom. Well, who's at Edom? Well, that's where Samson's hiding out. So they go to find Samson. And let's see what they say, and I want you to notice how incredible this is. Verse 10, "The men of Judah said," speaking to Samson, "why have you come out against," or I'm sorry, we're backing up. This is what they said to the Judeans, the Philistines, "why have you come out against us?" And that's the Judeans' complaint. And they said, "We've come to bind Samson in order to do him to him as he did to us." Well, we're going to burn him up and make him really suffer. "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson," now get this, "do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, And here's the Philistine golden rule, by the way, which he's using now. As they did to me, so I've done to them. In fact, that's the golden rule of the Middle East today. As you've done to me, I'm going to do to you. And usually seven times worse. All right? So what's amazing here is they send these troops to go to confront Samson. Now, I want you to notice what they say. Do you not know they rule over us? Do the Philistines really rule over Israel? Who's really the rightful ruler over Israel? It's God. In fact, do you remember Gideon back in chapter 8? They try to make him into king, and he says, I will not be your king, for God is your ruler. Years later, now what we have is the people all saying, oh no, Philistines are our ruler. They have completely bought into this notion that it's okay not to conquer the land and to lead, but to be the tail, and instead to be under the authority of another kingdom. In fact, they're not even crying out for help. This is tragic. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is it that you've done? This is amazing. What should have happened here? I'm going to paint a picture for you. What should have happened? What should have happened is that they should have showed up, and instead of arguing with him, they should have said, Samson, you're the deliverer. We got 3,000 guys here. We got a Philistine army over here. Let's go get them. By the way, why did they bring 3,000 guys to get Samson? Couldn't you have sent a squad? Why do you send 3,000 guys? Because it's going to take 3,000 guys to get him anywhere. If you've got a guy that's worth 3,000 guys to lead you, follow him. Good grief, follow him. This is their moment. This is the only time in the book of Judges that Samson has an Israelite army with him. And the moment is missed. And not only do they miss the moment by not saying, hey, lead us, you're the deliverer. We hear you tear lions apart and can slaughter Philistines right and left. Lead us to victory. Lead us to independence. Well, that's not what they say. They miss the moment. And then Samson should have responded instead of saying, well, I'm doing to them what they did to me. What he should have said was, guys, hold on a second. I'm really God's deliverer. Gird up your loins and let's go get them. Neither one of them do it. The moment is here. The superhuman judge, the most powerful man that's ever going to live on the earth. I mean, this is him, Samson, and you've got an army with him, and they miss the moment. Don't miss the moment. It's easy to miss the moment. It's easy to miss opportunities. They're obviously something that God has laid right before you, and you just flat miss it. Don't recoil at situations where it's obviously a God thing. You know, it's easy to miss the moments to share the gospel. You got this perfect setup. You're there at work, or you're there in a situation with a neighbor or somewhere, and it's just like God has laid it before you. Don't miss the moment. Don't clam up. Every year or every other year, we send a group to Uganda. You know, for some folks, you're missing the moment. My goodness, they have it all set up. You're going to come back 10 pounds heavier, probably. It's a great trip. You see Africa. You go to Amsterdam, buy a lot of chocolate. Don't miss the moment. You're going to share the gospel. You'll see dozens and dozens of people coming to Christ. It's easy to miss the moment. It's easy to miss the moment to jump in a Sunday school class. You say, well, I'm not married yet, or I'm a young married, or, you know, communication's always been great. We got a class called Five Lies That Ruin Relationships. It's fabulous. If you're out eating donuts or sitting at home reading the newspaper, you're missing the moment. You're missing the moment. It's easy to say no to an opportunity. You get this golden opportunity at a ministry situation. They need somebody, and you know you can, you know, you just miss the moment. It is easy to miss the moment. It's easy to miss great opportunities. We're always needing help with Awana. Don't miss the moment. And this is why Paul said, therefore, be careful how you walk. Walk as wise, not unwise, making the most of the opportunity, for the days are evil. In other words, you only got a short time. Only so many moments, so many opportunities. don't miss them. And that's what happens here. They miss the moment. It's so easy to miss the moment. In fact, if you think back in chapter 1, Judah was the most faithful tribe. Judah was the tribe that was the best at possessing the land they were supposed to get. In fact, the very first judge is Othniel. Okay? What's happened to Judah? Now we find they're going to turn over their own deliverer. You know, this problem with disunity begins creeping in earlier in the book, and it just keeps growing. Do you recall, for instance, the tribes that refused to help Barak? He's in a situation with Deborah, and they're going to fight against Sisera, this horrific Syrian who's controlled the land for 20 years with his 900 iron chariots. And when Deborah writes this song talking about the victory afterwards, she laments the fact that, you know, several of you guys didn't even show up. You weren't even involved. Where were you at? We're fighting this war. Asher was sitting on the beach. Jabesh-Gilead, these guys across the Jordan are just sitting at home. You weren't doing anything. And we see that disunity right there. And then the disunity grows because remember Gideon? Gideon fights the Midianites, and on his way, he's really whooping them good. And as they're going along, they just need some to be refueled. So they stop at Peniel and say, hey, we just need some food. Can't help you. We don't want to get involved. Disunity again. And the same with Sukkot, another little town they stop at. People, the disunity is there. And of course, what happens later is, you know, they even fight over the whole thing. And the thing is, he's the deliverer, and they're arguing. They argue with the deliverer back then. Ephraim, after the great battle with Gideon, and he destroys the Midianites, and he's chasing them. Ephraim, after the whole thing's over, their response is to come in and argue with the deliverer who's just rescued them to say, you didn't call us in time so we could be in on the fight. And they're picking a fight and arguing after the victory. It makes no sense. But then, of course, later, after Jephthah wins this great victory, remember, the tribe comes again. Ephraim again marches down there, and they fight a civil war. They're fighting each other. And now we've come to the lowest point. We've gone from arguing, okay, to fighting each other. Now we'll just betray our deliverer, and we'll just hand him over to the Philistines so they can torture him. That's where we're at now. That's where we're at. It's really depressing. Look at verse 12. They said, and we have come down to bind him so that you may give him into the hands of the Philistines. We've come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. We're here to turn on you. We want to betray you. Put your hands behind your back, please. Now watch his response. It's not what you'd expect. Swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. In other words, we're not going to kill you. We'll let them kill you. Yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes, moist ropes. You're never going to get out of that, they think, and brought him up from the rock. You know what could have happened here? He could have lamb blasted them. You yellow-bellied, wimpy guy. You have no guts. You're going to turn me over? He could have just verbally lashed out at them. Or you know what he also could have done? I camped at this rock because I'm going to live here. There's only 3,000 of you prepared to die. He could have done that. He could have. What's amazing is he graciously says, you're here to turn me over so they can torture me? Okay, go ahead. And he puts his hands behind his back and they let him bind him. Inconceivable. Just visualizing what the Philistines, and you do know what they do to him later, just visualizing what they'll do to allow himself to be taken away like this. That's noble. He doesn't want to hurt them. Jephthah has a war against his own people. Okay? Gideon will really basically torture some people his own people. Samson, with all his power and might, will never lift a finger against his people. He has his flaws, he has his failures, but he understands who the real enemy is, and he doesn't hurt his own people. And so when they come to betray him, he lets them do to him what they want. Just don't kill me, and you can do to me what you want. So they bind him. I think here, and this might be pressing it, but again, this is part of the reason he shows up in Hebrews 11. It takes a lot of faith to not lash out and protect yourself and then allow yourself to be bound. The only way he could have done this is he believed, I believe God's going to rescue me. He had that kind of faith. Now, he's messed up. What about if God decided not to? Samson's faith was such, I'm going to trust God on this one. That's why he ends up in Hebrews 11. He doesn't retaliate against those who are turning on him, and instead he lets them betray him. And I can't help but think of Jesus. Did Jesus have to let Judas and those, remember a whole bunch of Roman soldiers came out just for Jesus and a few fishermen? They were scared. They knew his powers too. And what did Jesus do? I could have called down 12 legions of angels and wiped you guys out. But he just puts his hands behind his back and goes, okay. You see a little bit of Jesus in Samson's response. See, this is Samson's bright, shining moment. It really is. How he handles this and then how he's going to manhandle those Philistines. So 3,000 Judeans tightly bind Samson with new ropes. And when the Philistine army sees him, they just go ballistic, screaming in delight. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And you can imagine what their thoughts are that they're going to do to him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it. Rather than reading more, I'm going to show you a shortened, sanitized clip of what this must have been a little bit like.
Protect the prince! Kill the Hebrew!
That's the sanitized version. Let's read on. And he killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Of course, the heaps here are the corpses of the Philistines that he's killed. In Hebrew, it's a pun. And the closest thing you can come to it would be with the jawbone of an ass, mass upon mass. And he names the place Jawbone Hill. What we've seen in the book of Judges is it does not matter how many troops you have and how many troops you face. And it does not matter what kind of weapons you lack and what kind of weapons they have. And we have seen this throughout the book. God's trying to prove a point. And that is, if you obey me and do my will, it doesn't matter how big the armies are. It doesn't matter what you're facing. If God's on your side, it's immaterial the size of their army or the high technology they possess. We've seen this throughout the book. Samson only had that jawbone. Do you remember back Shamgar had an ox goad? It's a farming utensil, and he takes out 600 Philistines, by the way, with that, which is a little bit more of a weapon, at least, than a jawbone of a jackass. And then you have Jael, who kills this monstrously powerful Syrian general with a tent peg and a hammer, a guy who has terrorized the people for 20 years. She takes him out. You have Gideon, who takes on a horde of Midianites, over 130,000, and all he's got is 300 guys with trumpets and torches. And then you have this unnamed woman who picks up a kitchen utensil, a millstone, and throws it down and kills terrible, awful, wicked Abimelech. And then to top it off, you have Samson. He's facing a horde of soldiers. We don't know how many. He kills 1,000. There could have been 20,000. And after watching the first 1,000 go, the others just say, forget this. And they take off. And he does it all with that jawbone. There's a point that God's trying to prove throughout the book. Remember when the book started, the whole idea was, guys, go in there and take the land. I'll be with you. You just fight. You'll win all the time if you just submit. And the problem is they won't submit. But when they do, it doesn't matter what they're facing. You know, it would have been nice to hear, I think, Samson praise God a little bit rather than that little, you know, rough-sounding poem he wrote. I mean, you think of Hannah's poem or Mary's, you know, the Magnificat, giving glory to God. You know, basically, he's just saying, man, I really whooped him. I mean, that's his poem. You know, I made big old massive piles of these guys. And then he names the hill Jawbone Hill. It'd be nice to maybe have named it the Hill of God's Protection. I mean, you know, a little narcissistic, but that's Samson, right? That's Samson. You know, predictably, Samson is incredibly thirsty. I cannot imagine what that would have been like to slay 1,000 troops. You would think his tongue was cleaving to the roof of his mouth. He was so dry. And so naturally, he is thirsty, and he wants a drink. And again, the way he petitions God is, again, not so impressive, but that's Samson. Look at verse 18. He became very thirsty, and he called out to the Lord and said, you have given the great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And so he does acknowledge that God helped him win this battle. God doesn't make it in the poem, but, you know, he acknowledges that. And then he says, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I wouldn't have prayed it like that. I'd say, thank you for the great victory, Lord, and help me get a drink, please. But I wouldn't have said, you know, and I'm now supposed to die out here. When you read that, what does that make you think of? You should go right back to the children of Israel in the wilderness because they saw all those miracles. And then what happens when they're thirsty? Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought us to the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? They've seen all those miracles. They're thirsty. And what's their response to God? Not thank you for the miracles and we'll, you know, please supply some. No, it's, oh, you just want us to die here. And that's kind of how Samson sounds here, doesn't he? And yet God graciously answers his prayer immediately. He splits the rock, just like back then Moses split the rock. There are real parallels there. And again, this is like I told you last week. There's no question that the way Samson acts is the way that Israel acts. When you see Samson, he's basically a metaphor for Israel. And that's why you find him so many times disgusting, because Israel was. But those times when he trusts in God, oh my goodness, that's Israel. That's Israel. But this shouldn't take, I don't think, anything away from that day. I mean, that was a special day. Samson really came through. He was noble. He didn't attack his own people when he could have. And he had the faith to allow himself to be bound, which was surely going to be torture unless God comes through in a big way. And I think another reason you can't take anything away from Samson here is this. Just compare him to those 3,000 guys who were sitting over on the hill watching. You think about that. They deliver him over in the new ropes. He snaps those room notes. He couldn't have waited long because they would have started smacking on him right off the bat. He snaps those ropes, and those 3,000 guys are standing, watching this happen. You know, sometimes God does give second chances. What should have happened then when they saw him just smashing those guys down? What should those 3,000 guys on the hillside have done? Instead of just sitting there watching, going, well, I bet Samson doesn't last much longer, they should have said, guys, let's go. It's not too late. We go in there and jump behind him and just follow them all the way through, and we make this country free and independent of the Philistines. They had a second chance right now, and they blew it. They blew it. It's bad enough if you blow the first opportunity, but you sure don't want to blow the second one because they even see he's winning. I mean, you knew who's going to win this. Why not jump in on the winning side? Now, Samson is a flawed figure. And next week, you're going to be appalled at some of the things he does. He is a flawed figure. But he understood who the real enemy was. And he was willing to fight the real enemy when he was pushed into a corner. This is his bright and shining moment. This is why he ends up in Hebrews 11. He doesn't fight his own people, but he takes out the enemy. You know, maintaining unity is a real difficult thing. It's impossible in the Middle East till Christ comes back. But it can also be very difficult for churches, and that's why Jesus made such a point of talking about this, Paul, over and over again. If you look in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then what we see in epistle after epistle, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is no question there is a lot of ugly violence here in Judges chapter 15. But don't miss what's the ugliest. Because the ugliest thing here is when God's people turned on each other. That's the ugliest thing here. That's the ugliness that you want to avoid at all costs. In fact, it's an ugliness that Jesus died to erase. That we might be one as he and the Father are one. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus, who died for our sins, that we could have eternal life. And we know part of that is also that we have a special unity and togetherness. Help us to be united, even in areas where we might disagree. Help us to not be disagreeable. And Lord, we just pray for this church, that you would forever help us to maintain the unity here that Jesus established. In Christ's name, amen.